You're listening to a message from Canby Foursquare Church in Canby, Oregon. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. Visit canbyfoursquare.com to learn more.
Good morning, church family. It is really good to see you and not through a lens. It's really nice to be here this morning and be together and worship the Lord together. We are looking forward to family camp, and it is true. We will have 6 of our 7 grandkids there. But here's the problem. I'm probably better at giving you batting lessons than I am at theological lessons. So when we're there, we'll just have a blast. We'll have a lot of fun. As Mark said, it is good for me to be home. I was in Newburgh Foursquare Church last Sunday, and just continue to pray for that church. They're just a great church. Aaron and Brianne are the pastors of the church. He introduced me via video, and he said, Ron, Pastor Ron has been at Canby Foursquare Church for 33 years. He went to Canby Foursquare Church when I was 8 years old. Now, I don't know if that was a really good introduction or not. Either he's a really young pastor or I'm a little older. I'll let you guess. But it was just really good. It's good to be there. And continue to pray. Continue to pray for all of our churches. I think there are a lot of lead pastors right now, a lot of pastors right now that are pretty tired and weary. We're seeing that, talking to a lot of young leaders that I mentor and spend time with. This last year takes a toll. And so I know it has on all of us, but if you can remember to pray for their just spiritual strength, emotional strength, we need our churches. We need our church communities and our church leaders. We need you. And so let's keep pushing forward and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's do that. Did you love that last hymn? Did you know that was written in 1757? So if you didn't know what a melodious sonnet is, you're okay, because most of us might not know what that is. But that's such a cool, cool hymn. I love that hymn. But it's just to come and worship the Lord is just amazing. And again, thank you for the great team we have here that has been doing such a great job just keeping us moving forward here at Canby Foursquare. Thanks to Pastor Annette and Pastor Mark for preaching. What a blessing. You guys got a much better looking person last week in this place than you do this week. So there you go. So Annette, thanks for bringing the word to us. So this morning, what I'd like you to do, if you would, open your Bibles to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. We're continuing our series, Jesus for Everyone. I love this series. This has been a huge blessing to me because it really speaks of the heart and theme of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to bring you back just for a moment and remind you of what that theme is. If you were going to pick a theme verse out of the Gospel of Luke, it would have to be Luke 19:10. It's where Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek those that are lost." He came to seek and save those that are lost. So this gospel is really about the least, the last, and the lost. And the reason I'm bringing that up is because oftentimes when we get into church a little ways, maybe we grow, we get a little more mature in our faith, we lose the connection we have with the least, the whole idea of the least, the last, and the lost. And the reason I'm saying that is when you forget this, I think you can drift. When you forget that you were once lost and God's grace came in and amazingly saved you, when God came in and swooped you up with his great and amazing love, there are times that we can move away from that. I think we forget we need him, that we really need him every single day. I think you drift from being humble to being prideful. You may drift from relationship to religion, from prayerful to judgmental, from kind to callous, from hopeful to fearful. These are things that happen when we don't keep the center of God's grace in the middle of our life, when we don't hold on to that grace and say, Lord, we want to thank you for the grace that you have given us so freely. Can you say amen to that? I never want that to be outside of my view. I never want that to be outside of the center of my relationship with Jesus Christ. because I think it keeps us in a place where we can preach the gospel, speak the gospel, live out the gospel in fresh new ways. So in Luke chapter 20, what we're going to talk about here is it's the end of the ministry of Jesus. He has a few days left on this planet. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to die for us. He's going to raise again. He's going to ascend into heaven. And guess what? He's coming again. And we can say amen to that too. He's in the middle of this crowd. It's on the Temple Mount. It's close to the Temple Mount. It's the southern steps. And Jesus addresses the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, if you were going to give a label to this passage of Scripture, you would first notice that it's all about confrontation. The Sadducees and Pharisees have one last shot at Jesus, as it turns out. They have one last shot at Jesus. And so they're bound and determined to discredit him. And so what they try to do is cross-examine him in every way possible. If you go a little deeper, I think you're going to find the theme to be something that we all need to hear. The theme of all those questions that come Jesus's way is about our allegiance. Who are we connected to? Who do we love? Who do we follow? I think when you see this chapter pieced together, you're going to recognize it has to do very much with us. Because when you read it, you're not sure, okay, what's my application here? I mean, I always want to do that. I want to take God's word. I want to know what it says. I want to be sound theologically, doctrinally. I want to know what the application is. And in this one, sometimes people might struggle because of the tone of chapter 20. But I'm going to encourage you to go a little deeper and recognize that what Jesus is always getting at here is at your heart. He's always getting at, okay, who do you belong to? Who do you serve? Who do you worship? And that's what happens here. Now, what you need to know is something that took place prior, just a day or two prior to chapter 20, is Jesus comes in, triumphal entry, and then he goes to the Temple Mount. He goes to this place, and what does he do? He turns up the tables of the money changers. I mean, that's just not a great way to make friends. It's not a great way to endear people, especially the religious leaders. But he's doing this because he's jealous. He's jealous for the name of his God. He's jealous for you. And he sees extortion and different things happening on the Temple Mount. And so what people ask sometimes is, well, did he do that some other time? Yeah, he did. You know how Jesus began his ministry? Turning over the tables of the money changers. Do you know how he ends his earthly ministry? Same way. It's kind of like bookends. He starts and he finishes the same way. So why did Jesus, again, turn over the tables of the money changers? Well, the short answer is, and I'm going to repeat this again, he was jealous for his Father and he was jealous for his people. Well, why did he do it there? Well, people travel long distances. This is the Passover celebration, the Passover feast. They traveled from long distances, and oftentimes they didn't bring an animal to worship as a sacrifice. So what they had to do is buy an animal there. Once they arrived to Jerusalem, that's where they would go. They would go and buy an animal there. Well, what would happen is the money changers and the people that were doing business just charge these astronomical prices for sacrificial animals, 2 and 3 and 4 times more. It was like extortion. And then that animal would be turned down often. They would bring it and the priest would look at it. They would turn the animal down because they would say it has a blemish. You know what they do? They recycle that animal back again. So they were making tons of money, hand over fist, making money off the people. They were extorting the people. The money changers sold, resold animals 2 or 3 times over. The other thing they did, because you traveled from other countries, is you had a particular currency that you would bring into Israel. Well, they wouldn't accept that currency. They needed shekels. They wanted shekels. And so what they did is they exchanged your whatever currency was into shekels. Guess what they did? They charged 2 and 3 and 4 times more for an exchange rate. So what they were doing is they were just bending the people backwards. They were putting the people under such financial pressure that Jesus sees all this happening and it upsets him because they were running a sham. They were lining their pockets. And so Jesus comes in and he has the authority to challenge the system here. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And what does he do? He drives out the money changers. And so Jesus doing this at the beginning and the end of his ministry should have tipped the religious leaders off. If they were really in tune with Scripture, which they should have been, some of them may have picked this up. They might have figured it out. Because in Malachi chapter 3, there's a prophetic word. A prophetic word about the Messiah that's coming. And the Messiah, when he would show up, he would come suddenly. And what he would do is he would act as a refiner's fire. That he would judge, that he would turn over tables, that he would do that when he showed up. So the people of that day, the religious leaders, had an idea that this might be the Messiah. But again, religion and arrogance and pride and all of those things kept them buffered away from a relationship with God, a true relationship here with Jesus Christ. Malachi 3 says, "And the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and he will sit as a refiner's fire, and he will purify." Now I want you to listen, beginning at verse 1, we're going to go to verse 8. I want to unpack a little bit with you. This has to do with the authority of Jesus being challenged. It says, "One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts, proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things?' they said. 'Who gave you this authority?' And he replied, 'I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin?'" Now, this was not uncommon in rabbinical kind of dialogue, is if you asked a question, you might get a question asked back. Now, what the rabbis and, excuse me, the Pharisees and Sadducees are thinking is they're thinking, check, they've got Jesus. Well, Jesus turns and asks them a question and really checkmate, because they're on the horns of dilemma. And they talk about this dilemma when you go a little further into this passage. It says, they discussed it among themselves. Would have loved to have heard that conversation. "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us, because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." You see, the thing that they believed, the Sadducees and Pharisees, they did believe that John was of human origin. They didn't believe that he was from heaven. That is the answer that they wanted. But it's not the answer that they got, because it goes on a little farther, and Jesus says, "So they answered, 'We don't know where he's from.' And Jesus said, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things.'" Now, Jesus wasn't trying to get out of anything there. This was perfectly acceptable. If they couldn't answer your question, you didn't have to answer theirs. So Jesus is operating as a wise rabbi here. He's operating with great wisdom. He understood how the tables were turned. He understood how to dialogue with the teachers of that day. So he says, "Hey, I'm not going to answer your question." You see, the attention Jesus received during this time, like the triumphal entry, turning over the tables, the money changers, unnerved the religious and political elite. They were pretty upset. They were upset because we know that there were a lot of followers of Jesus Christ. There were people that were just, wherever Jesus went, there were crowds. And now they confront Jesus. "By what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus answered, "I'll ask you one." And he says, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And then the religious leaders, they reason together again and they say, "Well, we don't really know." Now, this is interesting that Jesus would even pick the subject or ask the question about John the Baptist. And you might be saying, "Well, why is he talking about John the Baptist?" Again, it sounds a little bit disjointed, doesn't it? He's talking about John the Baptist because he's on the southern steps. He's standing on the southern steps, and there are what are called mikvahs before you go up the southern steps. For those that have been to Israel, Jerusalem, I think you know what we're talking about. On those steps, you know, I'll show you a picture in just a minute. That on those steps, there's the southern steps. Imagine that is actually wide open. The walls weren't there. There were actually arches there. And this was the only place on the Temple Mount that actually Gentiles could go. Gentiles could go up here. So this is where all the transactions, financial transactions, took place up here. Imagine Jesus right up in this area. And then when you look down right below those steps, that's the next picture. Go ahead and show it. Those are called mikvahs. They're actually pools of water. And so when the Jews would come up to the Temple Mount, they were told to ritually cleanse themselves. That's where they did it. Every Jew would cleanse themselves in a mikvah before they would go up into the inner courts. That's what they would do. So what Jesus is challenging there, he's challenging John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance, against the baptism of ritual. You see, what he's saying, Jesus is saying, is what John was doing is what you needed. You needed to repent. Even now, here's what inflamed the Jewish leaders, even if you were a Jew. Because John was actually treating the Jews the same way he treated the Gentiles. Everyone had to come in to a baptism of repentance. And so the religious leaders were upset about this. They're saying, you're making the Jews do this, and the Gentiles? That's ridiculous. It's horrible. So Jesus is putting them in a place where they're going to have a hard time wiggling out. He's going to put them in a place that they can't quite get their way out of this kind of conversation. But again, what he's doing, he's talking about something that has to do with relationship. Then the religious leaders, they reasoned together and they decided, we can't make it any further with this line of questioning. See, Jesus wasn't, again, he wasn't being funny. He wasn't being evasive. Sometimes you read that and you think he was just kind of kissing off the question of the Sadducees and Pharisees. That's not what he's doing. He's talking about this being his Father's house. That's why Jesus drove them out of the temple court. Jesus refers to John's baptism. And he's saying, listen, this is about relationship. This is about worshiping Jesus Christ, worshiping God. He's worshiping. He's saying, you need to worship God. And the only way you can do that spiritually is you repent of your sins. It's the same thing today. If we want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and have a relationship with Jesus to our Father in heaven, then what does it mean? What do we have to do? We have to repent of our sins. The Bible said none should perish, but all come to salvation through repentance. Through repentance. And so Jesus is calling these people to repentance, as John called them to repentance. Now, I'm excited because we have a water baptism coming in August, and we want those that haven't been baptized before, think about it, pray about it. And then if you're inclined to continue to lean forward to be that follower, that disciple of Jesus Christ that wants the world to know that's really what water baptism is all about, we want to encourage you to sign up for water baptism. How many saw the last one we did? It was great. It was May. We went out here. I think we'll do the same thing between the 9 and 11 o'clock service. We had water baptism. I think we had 10, 12 people baptized in water. We want to do that again in August. And why? Because we're saying we are a follower of Jesus Christ. We are a follower of Jesus Christ. We're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Water baptism is that sign, that indication that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you've ever been baptized in water, you know it's an incredible experience. Now, let's move on here. I want you to look at something else here. Listen to verses 9 through 19 here. Because what Jesus is going to do, he's going to bring a parable that actually exposes the sins of the religious elite. And he predicts their future through this parable. It says here in verse 9 that he went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But that one was also beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third. They wounded him and they threw him out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I'll send my son. That's what I'm going to do. Whom I love, and perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Well, he'll come, and he'll kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, people are listening to this. So when the people heard this, they said, God forbid, God forbid. They were probably moaning and crying and wailing. Why? They knew exactly what this story was about. They knew this story was about them, because Israel in the Old Testament is always referred to as God's vineyard. And so they hear this. They're hearing, oh, he's talking about us. He's talking about Israel. Now you get to this part where he kicks those renting, the tenants, he kicks them out, and he distributes the wealth and the fruit to someone else. So Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? Now he switches the metaphor. Listen to this. He switches a metaphor, and he says, the stone the builders rejected has become a cornerstone. So he went from an agrarian metaphor to a construction metaphor, to a building metaphor. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone whom it falls will be crushed. And the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they were offended at how Jesus used the vineyard and compared again, said, you guys are this vineyard, because they knew that he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid. They were afraid of the people here. So this parable exposes their sin, predicts their future. So when the people heard this, they said again, God forbid. God forbid. Why? Because they're the vineyard. So if you've ever been to Israel, there are two kinds of geography there. There's hilly and there is flat. And so on the hilly, what do? They build vineyards, grapevines. On the flat, they grow grain. And that's just really the nature of how they run their property and land in Israel. So this parable isn't difficult for them to figure out. They know exactly what's going on. It's a symbol of the nation of Israel. You go to Isaiah chapter 5. It's very detailed. Isaiah chapter 5 gives a very detailed, please do a little research there, it's pretty cool. Jeremiah chapter 2, it tells the same story. It actually, almost verbatim, is the story or the parable that Jesus is telling, is stated in Isaiah chapter 5. But Jesus adds that the owner of the vineyard will come and destroy the vine dressers. That's in verse 16. He's predicting the fall. He's saying that this is going to be obliterated, and actually, it happened. In AD 70, the Romans totally obliterated Jerusalem, and especially the Temple Mount. They went after it. It says, not one stone will be left on another. That's what they did. They tore it down. What happened? The house of Israel, those that were in the vineyard, were scattered to all nations. It was one of the first diasporias during the nation of Israel. And it was a horrible thing. People were killed, they were destroyed, they were massacred. It was like a genocide of the Jews. It was a harbinger of things to come as well. So Jesus knows Israel's history. He knows that they're into killing prophets. So he's talking to him, and I'm thinking, if I know that's their history, I'm not bringing this story up. You know, I'm not going to do it. But Jesus does. So this amazing story, this courage to be able to stand at those, look in those eyes that are going to be those that kill him. They don't have a good record with their prophets. They really don't. Isaiah, it's indicated that he was actually cut in two. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, you get that idea. Jeremiah, remember, he was put in a mud pit and then he was stoned to death. Elijah was ran out. I mean, Jezebel, Ahab ran him out. You look at some of the others, Zechariah, you look at some of the other prophets, they were destroyed, they were killed. So Jesus is standing before them knowing that this is going to be his fate as well. And then Jesus changes the metaphor to a building. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, he's quoting, and you're right in there, he's quoting Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is a messianic prophecy. And so people are hearing this. The good Jews, they knew what he was saying. He was quoting Psalm 18. So they're listening to this going, yeah, he's quoting Psalm 18. You know, there's another place this was quoted, and it's amazing. It's quoted on the day of Pentecost, too. And it's quoted when silver and gold have I none. Remember, Peter and John, but such as I have give I thee. And the religious leaders were all upset. And he says, you guys rejected the cornerstone again. You guys keep doing that. You got a history of doing that. You got to stop doing that. When I read this, I think it's easy to get caught up in some of the history and we need to know it. But I think it comes back home when we have to look at our own lives and say, do I reject the cornerstone? What is my life built on? Is my life on the firm foundation? Because I cannot build a life that will last if Jesus is not the cornerstone, and you can say amen. That is the reality of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We can try to build it on other things, and there's plenty of stories and parables that Jesus teaches about, plenty of stories scripturally, plenty of passages of scripture that talk to us about this, but he says, you need to build your life on me. When I was reading this, I thought, this is a great challenge for me. It's a great challenge for me to spiritually take inventory. So where am I at? How am I living my life out? How do I interact with Jesus? How do I interact with brothers and sisters? How do I interact with people of the community? How do I do that? Remember a couple weeks ago, I gave you a message on being offended. I don't know if you remember, but at the end I said, I'm regretting this because I know what's coming this next week. It came. So it happened. It's probably one of the worst weeks I had in a long time. A long, long time. I thought, okay, heads up. I want to tell you how faithful God is. He's given us a heads up here. He's given those people a heads up. He's given us a heads up. And he's just asking this question, where is your life built? And who do you build it on? See, this is something that I want to continually be aware of, something I want to continue to repent if my life is not absolutely built on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit has been given to us. And I'm going to say this to you. I think right now we're in a season of time, if we were able to track this last year and a half. There were little clips, little seasons that we went through that there was an emphasis of God's Spirit on that particular season. If you remember us even talking about certain times that God was up to this or he was up to that. I think right now one of the things that we're looking at is we're looking back at the last year or so, and I think in my heart I want to make sure that there isn't a negative spiritual residue in my heart toward anything that's already happened, because if there is, I can't move forward. If it is, I get stuck spiritually, that the church can get stuck spiritually. And we have to come back to this place, and that's what Jesus was doing. He was calling them back to this place. I mean, the fact that he uses John the Baptist is pretty amazing to me, because John was doing that, and John was making a way in the wilderness for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now I want you to listen with me, if you would, to verses 20 through 26. Keeping a close watch on him, that's the religious leaders, they sent spies in. They're getting desperate here. Who pretend to be sincere. They hope to catch Jesus in something that he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. And so the spies question Jesus. And this is what they said. Teacher, we know that you speak and you teach what is right. You're so good at that. We are so blessed by you. And that you do not show partiality, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Beware of flattery, by the way. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Again, we get to the bottom of the story. It's about allegiance. And then he saw through their duplicity. Jesus, it says here, he sees it. He sees it. He knows it. And said to them, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. And he said to them, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. You see, they were unable to trap him. Surprise, surprise. What he had said it publicly to them. They were unable to trap him. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. I think the greatest response to anything that's wise is silence, isn't it? I mean, when it's just silent. And that's what happened here, because these people had plenty to say. I mean, my goodness, they put the Talmud together with 10,000 laws. They can talk all the time. And here it says that they are silent. They sound so sweet, don't they? I mean, it sounds so sweet and nice. But this is what I call a liar sandwich. Have you ever heard of a liar sandwich? Butter both sides of the bread, but in between it's filled with venom, poison. It's a trick. It's a trap. They pretend to be righteous, but they want to trap Jesus. They use the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, that was a hot topic back then, and it's a hot topic today. It's still a hot topic. And more so back then. Why? Because they were abused. The people of Israel, the Jews, were abused by the Romans, especially in their taxation. They kept taxing them. And so they're already on the edge. I mean, you want to get a good Jew to talk to you during that time, just bring up the subject of taxes. And you probably spend 3 days in their house talking about the unfair taxes that the Romans put on them. But there's also a benefit to that, that the Romans had built the roads, they had given water and the aqueducts. If you've ever seen it, it's incredible. So there's the benefit that everyone in society has to give something so that we can function. But the Romans go way overboard. They go way, way overboard. So this is a hot topic. I mean, they're saying, hey, what do you think about Caesar and the taxes of Caesar? And Jesus said to them, give me the denarius. A denarius was about a day's wage for a Roman soldier. And then Jesus asked, whose image is on it? Now catch what's happening here. You need to just kind of dive into this. Whose image is on this? And they said, Caesar's. Now, why is this so important? It's so important because this breaks the second commandment for Jews. This is like insult on injury. Thou shalt not have any other graven images before you. Caesar's image was on the denarius, and it offended the Jews. So they not only had to pay tax, they had to do it in a currency that was graven, a currency that was idolatrous. So these people are flamed up. They are angry. They are mad. It's insult to injury. Jesus answered the question by saying, give to Caesar what is his, and give to God the things that are God's. Now, there are two parts to the answer. One is this. We have an earthly obligation. That's what Jesus is saying. You have an earthly obligation. You need to fill that earthly obligation. It doesn't go into a lot of detail. Then the second is, we have a heavenly obligation. See, the Bible tells us about our responsibilities as earthly citizens. The Bible's pretty vocal about it. Some people want to turn a deaf ear to it, but read Romans chapter 13. You're going to find out there's a responsibility we have, a civil responsibility we have. It's also found in 1 Peter chapter 2. There's a civil responsibility. We can't just chuck that out. We can't just say it doesn't exist. Jesus acknowledges that. The New Testament acknowledges that. So Jesus is saying Caesar has a right to collect your taxes. Now, we're not talking about the abuse, but he has a right to collect taxes. But God has a right to collect your worship. So which is heavier on the scale here? The worship to God. See, Jesus is bringing them right back. Right back to their allegiance, their alliance. They're trying to get out from under this. And he brings them right back to this. He's saying, we have to worship God. But God has the right to collect our worship. I love that. Caesar has a right to your revenue. God has a right to your reverence. You have to give a portion of your money to Caesar, but you have to give all of yourself to God. That's the statement Jesus is making here. If you were listening to this through the ears of a good Jew, that's what you would be hearing. And it says that the people stood in awe over this. They were amazed at this. See, the common theme in the chapter, this chapter, is who do you put first? Who do you worship? He does that. Talks about John the Baptist, the owner of the vineyard, the son coming, being killed, the stone the builders rejected, Caesar and God. And today, I think we're being called to account for the same things. This time, this season, being called to accountability. We honor our citizenship, but it is not above our worship to God. In fact, our worship to God would call us to be good citizens. And I know that's one of the things that is a hallmark of this church community. It's looking at things and saying, how do we come alongside? How do we come alongside and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that brings light? You know what? We could run the other way. We could go live on rooftops. We could go hide in caves. That might be a call for others, but it is not our call. Our call is not to hide out. Our call is not to run away. Our call is to stand in a world that's dark and shine a light. That's our call. Because if the light doesn't shine, there is no light, and darkness prevails. And we need to be the people that stand up and say, we're going to stand for the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was a one-way missionary who had gone to a particular island in the South Pacific. Some of you might have heard this before, but I love the story. One-way missionaries were missionaries who, when they left on their boats back in the 1700s, you know what their suitcase was? Their suitcase was a coffin. Because wherever they were going to go is where they were going to die. And plenty of them did die. And this island that this particular missionary was going to had a reputation for cannibalizing the missionaries that did show up. He went knowing all of this. He showed up knowing all of this. God gave this man favor, gave this man amazing favor. And when he died on that island 30 years later, they memorialized him and they put up a headstone and they said this: before he came, there was no light. After he left, there was no darkness. That is our call. That's what we've been asked to do. Would you bow your heads with me? Again, with our heads bowed, you know, our eyes closed, I just want to continue to encourage those that don't know Jesus to lean in, to know him, to love him. And the Bible says, call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And you know, you might be listening to this on your device right now, and no one even in the room, maybe no one even around you, Jesus is there. He's there wherever you are. I just have an inclination, a heart, to something right now to lean in and talk to you and say, Jesus is there and that he can save you. And that if you're in a place of hopelessness or depression, it's not over yet. Jesus has a response to you. He loves you. That the end is not now for you. That God has hope in store for you. He has purpose for your life. Only call on his name right now. If you're in that place, you're hearing this message, you know who you are, just call on the name of the Lord wherever you are right now. And the Bible says you will be saved. You will be saved. And watch for the miracles. Watch for the miracles. And the same is true for all of us here. Just keep our eyes open, our heads lifted up, because we know that God has called us to this place and time, not to run away, not to hide, but to shine the light. That people would say the same about us. Before we came, there was no light. After we left, there was no darkness. Because Jesus took over. Jesus took over. Father, we just thank you that you share with us your word. And your word satisfies, your word feeds, your word divides the things that need to be divided to understand. You bring wisdom. We just ask that you would continue to do a work in all of our lives. Thank you for this morning and our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. And we say together, amen and amen. Would you go ahead and stand with me? Would you do that? I think we might have some folks available to pray. If you need someone to pray with you, feel free. We'll be standing up front here. We want to make sure that we continue to pray and follow Jesus. God bless you. It was a good day, a wonderful day to be with you this morning. You are dismissed. Have a wonderful afternoon.
Thank you for listening. Please let us know if you have questions or would like us to pray with you. You can contact the church office most weekdays at 503-266-4444 and anytime through canby4square.com.